Let's open this afternoon, please, with number 230. It's been pointed out that this hymn is one sentence. It traces the pathway of the Lord Jesus and ends with that noble aspiration that we might be more like Him. 230, O Lord, when we the path retrace, which Thou on earth hast trod, to man Thy wondrous love and grace, Thy faithfulness to God. O Lord, when we God's blessing. Blessed God and Father, we thank Thee this afternoon for our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank Thee, blessed Savior, for that pathway of love that led Thee all the way to that shameful cross. I was cast out and rejected. Thy whole pathway here, blessed Savior, showing kindness and the love of God to men, and yet Thy faithfulness to God in every way. Thou could say, I do always those things that please Him. And our God, as we consider that blessed one, we do acknowledge how unlike Him we are. And yet, our God, we thank Thee for that perfect and pure object Thou hast set before our hearts. We see Him, crowned with glory and honor, the one who waits to receive us. Hear the shout that will call us home. But while we're here, our God, We need thy word. We need the instruction of the scriptures and the correction of the scriptures and thy encouragement, our God. So as we open thy word this afternoon, we pray for thy gracious blessing and help for us, Father. Pray for our younger brethren especially, but not only. We need thy word, our God, and we ask thy blessing on each one in the precious name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. Turn, if you would please, to Galatians chapter 5. What I would like to speak about this afternoon, maybe I should rephrase that. I don't necessarily know that I would like to speak about it, but I feel impressed that I should speak about this afternoon, is one attribute of the fruit of the Spirit. But before we get to that, let's read from verse 19. Now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations or jealousies, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envies, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such like. Of the which I tell you before, as I have also told you in time past, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness or kindness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. I don't intend to linger long in verses 19 to 21. It's a dark backdrop before we look at the exquisite beauties of the fruit of the Spirit. And you'll find really there's, I would say, three characterizations of sins that are manifest in the works of the flesh. It says the works of the flesh which are manifest are these. These are the ones you can see. The works of the flesh aren't limited to those, but it's a representative list. You see the first four are sexual sins. The next two are spiritual sins, and then the remaining are social sins. I realize that in most reputable translations, there's only 17, not 18 things listed. Adultery is generally left off, but that still comes under the auspices of fornication. If you look in Mark chapter 7, when the Lord Jesus said, out of the heart of man proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, and so on, that extensive list of sins that come from man's heart, adultery is there. It stands. So it may or may not be here, but it's included under the larger auspices of sexual sins. And then two spiritual sins, idolatry and witchcraft. Just one general statement as it relates to sexual sins and spiritual sins. In the Word of God, there are no trespassing signs. There are places you just don't go there. When it comes to the command of God, and I understand the importance of explaining things, but it has hit me of late, and especially with regard to certain things, that if I take the position that I need to understand the reasons behind this before I do it, it has to make sense to me. I have to process it rationally to say, yes, that's right. If I make that premise of my obedience, I have negated the whole principle of authority. God says, flee fornication. Why? God said it. Children, obey your parents. Why? God said it. I'm not against, especially in the workplace, there needs to be good open and communication. But to recognize at the simplest level, in terms of premise, if I have to come to terms with it before I obey it, I have reversed the authority. It has gone from the authority, it has gone to me, and I'm going to control the ball. It's a fatal principle. And so when God says no, we obey. Or if God says go, we obey. We trust we do what the Word of God would say. So we're not going to linger long in terms of the works of the flesh. It's an ugly scene. It's what is in the heart of man. Verse I learned early on, at my father's insistence, he that trusteth in his own heart is a fool. And such is our hearts. They're not to be trusted, our natural hearts. But now, the fruit of the Spirit, these nine beautiful attributes. In recent years, I used to have the longest drive to the office, and now I have the shortest walk. Mostly it's working remotely now out of the house. But one upside for it is, in the mornings, my wife and I, we have plenty of time to talk, which was something we didn't have when the family was growing up. So I floated something out at her the other day, and I said, you know, when it comes to the fruit of the Spirit, it is my view and my assessment, and I've been at a few meetings, is that we generally love, joy, peace, we got it. Maybe we touch on long-suffering, as our brother mentioned. That long-suffering gets some play. But what are the last five? Can you even, without looking at your Bible, can you go through what the last five are? But I said to my wife, I said, what I'm exercised about, I don't think I used that word, is the one attribute of the fruit of the Spirit I never remember in my 60 plus years of anybody speaking about. We fly right past it. We don't even mention it. I said, so let's see if you can guess it. I said, temperance. Self-control. I said, you know, good guess, but no, that's not the one I have in mind. So she fired up number two, number three, number four. Nope. I said, okay, you proved my point. And maybe you've identified what word it is. It appeared more than once in our hymn. But the way it's in the King James Version may be a little bit awkward, and that's the word faith. Oh, we say faith. We all have faith. Repentance towards God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. That's the common lot of all believers, faith. Or else we say, well, there's the gift of faith. You know, there's those that have particular faith, are called to a special work, and they're fitted and furnished with faith. That's good for them. But as far as the rest of us, there's not much to say about there. Again, you will notice Mr. Darby has, I believe, the word fidelity. Most translations will have the word faithfulness. And what is faithfulness? It's trustworthiness. Someone you rely upon. When you throw the ball to first, you expect the first baseman to catch it. You trust him. You rely on him. Look to him to deliver. Faithfulness. It's a subject, though, that sometimes gives a knee-jerk reaction in a negative way. Oh, brother, as a brother said to me, I remember years ago thinking about the subject. One of my peers said they're going off some Christian activity or whatever, and he says, oh, I'm afraid what we're going to get here is just, oh, we're the faithful ones. So I have no interest in hearing about this. So I asked him later how to go. He said, actually, he said it went very, very well. But this business of faithfulness. So I want to get a few things out of the way, because sometimes we have wrong conceptions about things, and there's reasons for that. We got to, you know, like Hezekiah had to clear out the garbage out of the temple before he could bring the temples in. So I'm going to give you three anecdotes, things that I've struggled with, personal reference, but I really can't speak on behalf of others. When I was in school, Cal State University Fullerton, schedule was such that I was, you know, had some liberty, and my work schedule was more or less at night. Mostly older brothers and sisters, they said, well, why don't you come by to what they call Ladies' Text Day, where the sisters made texts, and the brothers didn't help much, but they sat and visited and had fellowship. They said, well, come for lunch. They knew that would appeal to me. So I began to show up on occasion. And, you know, those occasions became real enjoyable times of visiting with my older brethren. And I got to know them in a context outside of a meeting setting. And they're flesh and blood like everybody else. And we developed a rapport and a relationship. And one day, there were several of them there. They were just sharing about some of their history. And going back, I would say 20 more or less, and they were 80 more or less. You know, they were old enough to be my grandfather, they were sharing some stories of their youth. And they were sharing a story about one brother in particular. And the premise of why they're telling me this is, you know, some of the younger ones were, you know, there's a little bit too much pressure. You're coming down with too much of a heavy hand on us younger ones, like lighten up a little bit. They said, well, you know, this is what we went through. And they began to tell some stories about what the older brethren said and publicly rebuked them and so on. And I'm shaking my head. I am astounded. But what astounded me even more was the characterization of this brother in particular was he was a faithful man. My assessment as I heard it, he was an obnoxious man. I said to these older brethren, they were laughing and kind of joking about some of these things. I said to the brethren, I said, as a young man, and we had a nice relationship, I said, do you think that was a good thing? And even at the time, I remembered, I said, this is a significant conversation that might stick with me for a few years. And I remember Sidney Gill turned to me and also Bride. He said, no, I do not believe it was a good thing. And he said some additional things. So that's one in terms of faithfulness. Let's call faithfulness for what it is and not for what it isn't. Pardon another incident, but this makes the point, and this is a word to me. Care meeting was decided that, you know, there's a large assembly at the time. It's not a large assembly anymore. Got plenty of seats. But sometimes the seats are full, and the brother said, you know, we need to keep that back row free for visitors that come in. So I'm thinking, you know, gospel meeting, yeah, makes sense. Let's keep that open. Well, I worked at night, and I had to leave early from work that night. I said, I'm heading out of here about halfway through meeting, a little bit after. So I'll sit on the back row near the door so I can discreetly walk out, not march halfway around the meeting room so everybody can see me leaving early. Made sense to me. So I did, left early, didn't think anything more of it. Whenever the next meeting was, a brother, maybe I should call him a man, came up to me, said, were you at the care meeting last week or two? I said, yes. So I believe it was decided that that last row should remain empty for visitors that come in. And I think that's not a prayer meeting night, but anyway. I said, yeah, I had to leave work early. I thought it'd be better to just leave discreetly. That didn't set well with him. It made it very clear that it was decided that no one sits in the back row. I took it, all right, I hope. And they said to me, he says, well, somebody's got to do the dirty work around here. I wasn't a rebel. I wasn't a rabble-rouser. I wasn't in your face. I did what I thought made sense. Somebody's got to do the dirty work. Now, if it was a standalone situation, it's one thing. But regrettably, the man, I trust he's with the Lord, he's been the Lord a long time, had a habit of doing this. But in his mind, faithful. Not faithful at all. One more comment. An older brother came up to me, godly, lovely brother, faithful brother, I will say it. But he said to me one day, he said, Brother Bill, not exceptionally well taught, but he feared God above many. He said to me, he said, Brother Bill, he says, I believe if we remain faithful, the Lord will keep us. I said, Brother, that may be okay for you to say. I can't claim it. I said, my desire is that God will preserve those that are willing to confess their unfaithfulness, because I can do that. But faithfulness, I want to talk about faithfulness. It is an important topic. But I want to begin with where it all starts, the faithfulness of God. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And so when we look at this word faithfulness, there's different aspects of it. God is always going to be true to His Word. He's trustworthy, worthy to be relied upon. And it also will carry with a thought a little bit later, we'll notice, of loyalty. But 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 9, God is faithful, by whom ye were called unto the fellowship of His Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. It's hard sometimes when we just extract one verse out of a section to know the context. But what Paul is addressing here in 1 Corinthians, there was much that he had to correct and address in that assembly. But what he's establishing with them at the beginning, that God is faithful, that God has provided for you everything that you need in the Christian pathway. And indeed, Corinth, they were loaded with gift and other abilities. Now, one thing that has not been said, but I have heard it said about it, and I don't know if it's a psychology play or what, saying, well, you see, what Paul is doing, he's building them up. He's speaking well of them. He's encouraging them. He's finding out what good he can find out about them, and he's saying that. He's not saying that at all. He's not saying you're faithful. He says God's faithful. And God has given all this to you. That's what he's addressing before he gets into the matter of correction. And as it relates to that concept or that principle, well, you always have to praise before you criticize or rebuke. Read Galatians. Other than Paul greeting that assembly, and grace and peace be unto you from God our Father and Lord Jesus Christ, he cuts right to the chase with the issues among them. But God is faithful. Now there's one other verse in 1 Corinthians 1 where it says God is faithful. Do you remember where it is? Here it's in terms of God providing and supplying the needs of that assembly and for the believers. But the other one, it might have come to mind, is 1 Corinthians chapter 10. God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above what you're able to bear, but will with the temptation or the trial, the issue, make a way of escape that you may be able to bear it. Not escape out of it, but endurance through it. So, in terms of trial and endurance, and sometimes I've wondered about that verse when I see, dear brethren, at a breaking point, at a snapping point, how can they handle any more? God is faithful. He'll give the grace that is needed. I can't sit in judgment on someone that breaks in that way, but God is faithful. Then there's the faithfulness. Turn over to Revelation chapter 1. Faithfulness of God. And we could turn to many scriptures. God is faithful for His promises to His people of old. But Revelation chapter 1, that's the faithfulness of God. Again, I'm just going to read a verse because of time. Revelation 1 and verse 5. And from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, and the first begotten from the dead, and the prince of the kings of the earth. Can't help but read the end of the verse. Unto him who loves us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. So you have I didn't read verse 4 where the address is, it's the triune God. A God who is, which is to come. It's effectively Jehovah, the ever-existing one. The seven spirits, not the one spirit as in the church, one body, one spirit. It's the seven spirits. Again, Revelation is symbolic. You get that in the word signified early on. It teaches by symbols. It's not that there's seven different spirits of God, but it's a symbol illustrating the diversity of the working of the Spirit of God in government. And from Jesus Christ. Now, why this is so precious and beautiful here is, who is the faithful witness? What is John going to be laying out in the next few chapters? The witness of the church. The unfaithful witness of the church. It's a book of judgment. It's a book of prophecy. We have the seven churches outlining the ways of God, of the church on earth. Not as the one body, but as the light bearing testimony for God here in this world. And it's not a faithful witness. We read the seven churches and we see it wasn't a faithful witness. But before he does that, he points out to Jesus Christ, who is the singular, unique, the faithful witness. That's his pathway here that we sang about. Always doing what was right before God, always doing right by man. The first begotten from the dead, that's the preeminent place he enjoys now in resurrection. And the prince of the kings of the earth, his coming reign in the millennial day. He is the singular, faithful witness. One more verse in Titus chapter 1. was mentioned about Crete and the conditions that were in Crete. Titus, you have the authority of the word to produce godliness. Said 1 Timothy is godliness in holding the truth. Titus is the truth producing godliness. What's going to produce godliness in our life? Effort? No. The authority of the word of God received. But he says in talking about the oversight, verse 9, holding fast the faithful word, as he hath been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and to convince the gainsayers. That is, those who argue, those who fight against it. Unique expression here, the faithful word. This book, as our brother brought before us the other day, worthy to be relied upon. The faithful word. It's trustworthy. And the great point is, if we set aside the authority of this book, all we are left is opinion, conjecture, and speculation. The question is, do we or do we not have a revelation from God? Faith says we do. And look at the blessing that flows from it. Unbelief sets it aside and is lost in the dark. But the faithful word. So God is his faithful word. And it is our responsibility to teach the word faithfully. You know, in the work world, they say you're not going to be a leader unless you're a reader. And I just say this by way of encouragement, especially there's so much, pardon the term, good young talent here. Good young brothers, bright, intelligent, have a heart for the Lord. You know, the enemy wants to use those resources, get you sidetracked with earthly things and other things. But how valuable to apply these things into the study and I use it in the sense of 2 Timothy 2, rightly dividing the word of truth, the word of God to be a help in our great weakness in the local assemblies. I've often used that verse. You know, it says The sluggard is wiser in his own conceit or wiser in his own eyes than seven men that can render a reason. You ever notice that? Sometimes those that are so filled with a sense of their own knowledge and expertise and always got an answer, answer for everything. Seven men lined up, they render a reason. There's my position on it, and these are the reasons why. Lay it out, laid it right out there. That doesn't bother a sluggard at all. He's wiser in his own eyes than seven men that can render a reason. But I like to use that seven men sometimes as maybe check seven different writers, reputable writers, seven different translations. Do your homework. Verify it to know whereof you speak, the faithful word. And I just say a practical word too. And this comes from, you know, just you pick things up along the way. That sometimes, I remember a dear brother John Wilhelm said one time, they're talking about comments made in a meeting. He says, you know, sometimes you come home from the meeting and you realize you said something that wasn't right. And then you begin to wonder, did the brother not catch that? Did they not know that? Or were they just being nice? And so sometimes you have to go and you have to check up on yourself, because there may not be a brother who cares enough, or maybe he doesn't want to have a little tension or conflict, just won't say anything. And you go on with the wrong idea. It's not easy going to someone and say, brother, enjoy the gist of your thoughts, but that wasn't right. I'm not alone in this, but many can say the things that have helped us the most and we've learned the most is when we've been corrected. Maybe it was in a nice spirit, maybe it wasn't. But those things have a way of lasting and sticking with you longer. The faithful word, I'm using in the context here, to teach the word faithfully. Now we need to move along. I want to speak about faithfulness in three different spheres. But go to 1 Corinthians chapter 4 just as a premise here. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 1, let a man so account of us as of the ministers of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required in stewards that a man be found faithful. I remember my dad quoting the verse time and again, he that hath a dream, let him tell a dream. But he that hath my word, let him speak my word faithfully. What does it say and what does it mean? Be faithful to it. And Paul is referring to the matter of stewardship here. Now, I want to speak on a couple different types of stewardship. There's stewardship as it relates to the truth of God. I've already touched on that. Faithfully. Do we know whereof we speak? But there's faithfulness and stewardship in spheres of life. I'd like to address that. But did you notice that word required? I thought we're talking about Christianity here. Grace. Optional. Leeway. Required. This isn't advice. This isn't a recommendation. It's required. Faithful. Of you and of me. He states that as a premise. It is a requirement of God. Faithfulness, loyalty, reliability, dependability, trustworthiness. It's not something that's optional. You're either in or out. It's required. I'd like to talk about three spheres, but halfway through the meeting. Loyalty in the home, in the family sphere. Loyalty in the sphere of employment. And loyalty towards our brethren. I'm going to go to the employer first, get the easy one out of the way. I shouldn't say easy one. I shouldn't say get it out of the way, but it's important. They're all important. And I realize I once spoke on a related subject one time, and I found out afterwards just how many brethren work for themselves. So I can't provide too much help on that. But you may have a boss as well. But Titus chapter 2 in verse 9, a little different than we had in Colossians 4. But it says in chapter 2, verse 9, exhort servants to be obedient to their own masters and to please them well in all things, not answering again. You notice the margin gain saying that's what was noted before. Not answering again. We get it. It's talk back. Back talk. Not purloining. It's not a cut of meat. Purloining is appropriating your master's goods for yourself, generally covertly. Not purloining. But showing all good, here it is, fidelity, that they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in all things. Very tall order in these verses. To be obedient to their own masters. Again, this is master-servant, master-slave relationship. I'm not saying the workplace. That's not been my experience. There's been generally good collaboration. Generally a good boss, a good director. He wants feedback. He wants pushback. It's done respectfully, a different perspective. You're getting into problem solving, finding root causes, going down the five whys, and you know things like that. There's back and forth dialogue. Ultimately, there's a boss that makes a decision. But the point is to be obedient, to recognize authority, and to please them well in all things. Oh, you say, I'm a God pleaser, not a man pleaser. Well, if we're going to please God, we're going to please men in the context of this verse. To please the master in all things. Not answering again. When I was young, I probably was maybe barely 20, there was a man that I worked with, and I was just working part-time, going through school. This guy was difficult. In fact, I was told later, you are the only person that will work with him. I didn't know I had a choice. Everyone else said, no way, not working with him. And it was late night, early morning work. It's not always the best time to be in the mess mood. And one time he says, do this. And I said, you do it. Now, in fairness to me, in defense of myself, it wasn't a direct report. Still, it was totally wrong. Later on, that man became my immediate boss. Anyway, we survived. But some years later, the Lord convicted me about that. You owe him an apology. You were wrong. Lord, how can I find this? This is before the days of, you know, the internet and all the access you can get now. I said, I have no way of knowing where to find him. He's no longer working for the company. The company was sold. I said, there's no way that I could even come into contact with him to apologize. Happened to be working in a store one day. Someone said, area I'd never been before. Working with someone, and down the aisle comes this old man, white-haired man. Boy, he had some interesting idiosyncrasies the way he was going about doing things. I had to look at it twice. I said, my boss then had black hair. This man had white hair. And I said, I went up to him. I said, are you so-and-so? He said, yep. I said, I'm so-and-so. I told him my name. And I said, I owe you an apology. I said, I named the name, the time. I said, you said this, and I said that. And I want to tell you, I'm sorry. That's okay. And then he comes back to me a little later. He said, do you think there might be some opportunities with your company for me to come to work? I said, well, we'll work through HR on that. I went to HR first thing. I said, do not hire him. But I owed him an apology. And sometimes it's years later, decades later. Now I'm getting away from my subject here. Not answering again, not purloining, not taking your master's goods as if your own, showing all good fidelity. Is there implicit trust in whoever your manager, your boss is, that you're good with the keys to the safe? Beyond question, beyond reproach. Daniel had such a witness there in Babylon that they said, if we're going to catch this guy, it's going to be on something that he's doing for his God. Because we will not catch him stealing, falsifying anything. So that is the matter of loyalty within the work area. And why? So that we can get a fat bonus, so we can get a nice pay raise, get a nice review the next time, that they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in all things. Why do we adorn ourselves? Isn't it to be attractive? Isn't that what's attractive about Christianity? People say doctrine is dull. It isn't dull, it's teaching, is what the word means. But is there anything so attractive as to see the crude truths of Christianity lived out in life, the fruit of the Spirit? We're talking about one, faithfulness. It's a very attractive, desirable quality. Now turn over to Matthew 5. Matthew chapter 5, I'm going to talk about loyalty in the home sphere as it relates to our spouse, as it relates to our children, as it relates to our parents. And, you know, in a certain sense, I wished, didn't even have to comment on these two things. Scripture, though. It's written for our admonition. Matthew 5, 28, 27. You have heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not commit adultery. But I say unto you, that whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her, hath committed adultery with her already in his heart. My late brother-in-law, David Graham, was a huge help to me, and we've had many times going over the scriptures. And when you're with your brethren, your brothers-in-law, whoever it is, you're not going to see eye to eye 100%, even on the scriptures. So we were going through this chapter, and I spoke on this verse, and Brother Dave said, he said, that is a single woman, one individual. I said, well, I'm in a little trouble with that. To me, that seems to be soft-pedaling the force of the verse in terms of lust more generally, and just saying one woman, and that's, I thought it was, shall I say, minimizing the impact of this verse. I'd heard that other expression before, but then in more recent years, I realized that's exactly the point. It's an individual woman, and the example in Scripture of it is David and Bathsheba. This was not general lust on David's part for women. It was one woman. Remember late Brother Stan Jacobson many years ago? I'd hit the rewind switch on this, but he, back in the day, you know, when LSD was more and more prominent, He said, you know, in James you have LSD. When lust, L, bringeth forth sin, when lust hath conceived to bring forth sin, and sin when it is finished brings forth death. Lust, sin, death. And that's the order, and that's the pattern. You will see it played out in Achan when he spied the goodly Babylonian garment. And then he took it. Then he lost his family and death. You see it with David. There was lust. You say, well, lust is sin. Yes, it is sin. There's the sins of the mind and there's the sins in actions. And the great thing about that is God expects us to judge sin in the mind and stop it there. If we don't stop it there, it results in sin in action. That's the great. Yes, lust is a sin. David looked. He wasn't where he should have been. He saw something. He said, well, I wasn't looking for anything. I just happened to see it. Okay. But lust sprung up. And then he just churned it over in his mind. He developed out this whole scheme in order to act upon that and sin. And boy, the death that came in. Speaking of fidelity, and we probably won't have time to get to it this afternoon, but one of the great examples of fidelity or loyalty in Scripture is Uriah the Hittite. A Gentile, a Hittite, among the enemies of the people of God. That man was true to David. David says, go down to your house. I'm not going to my house, I'm staying here. Why should I go down and enjoy the comforts of home when my fellow soldiers are out there fighting? Every effort that David tried to do to get Uriah to cover up his sin, Uriah stopped because he was faithful, he was loyal to David. So David works his machinations and gets Joab to put him up front and take him out. It looks like, as you read the portion, it looks like everything's settled. David managed it, being the resourceful administrator that he was. He got this thing handled. Uriah's out of the heap, out of the picture, and out of the situation, and now I can go free. But there's one word at the end of the chapter that says, but the thing that David did displeased the Lord wasn't over. And so we find when Nathan's parable to David, when David is angered, you know one thing about David, even in a bad state, he loved the sheep. And boy, one way to get him was to speak about the sheep. And that's why he was so angered in the parable about the ewe lamb that was taken and slaughtered by the rich man, taken from the poor man. In type, David was a rich man, Uriah was the poor man. And he says, the man that hath done this thing, quoting Scripture now, even out of communion, you can quote Scripture, just don't apply it to yourself. That's what David did. The man that hath done this thing shall restore fourfold. And it was Nathan, the prophetic word that says, that's you. That's prophetic ministry. There's the word. Isn't that lovely? Yes, that you're the man. I'm verily guilty, and he paid fourfold. He lost the little baby. He lost Ammon. These are ugly times, guilty of rape and incest. Because Absalom killed him and took him out because it was revenge. It was payback because of violating Absalom's sister. And then Adonijah at the end of his life. It brought forth death. And it wasn't just on one day. It was the rest of David's life. So here we have the matter of adultery. Loyalty. Some years ago, I was in a home of a young married couple. They had a little cartoon up on a mirror, refrigerator or something. And in the little cartoon, you have these two men. An attractive young woman over here. One of the men's eye on the girl. The next man says, married. The first man said, she is. The second man said, you are. What a solemn sin this is. By the way, the couple, this home I was in, the marriage didn't last more than a couple of years. There's two things that should never be tolerated, never be mentioned in a home. Adultery. And the other, quoting Isaiah 53 above our blessed Lord Jesus, who did know violence, neither was there any deceit in his mouth. Two main sins of man, corruption and violence. You get it all through Proverbs. And the other is this. If you told me 10 years ago that I would say what I'm going to say next, I would say I will not insult the intelligence of my brethren or the character of my brethren. Should never even have to be said. But it's happened. Even among the Lord's people. A man should never raise his hand against his wife, much less strike her. Is there a more despicable thing? Loyalty in the home, faithfulness to one's spouse. It's not only on the men. Look at Potiphar's wife, willing to take out a godly, uprighteous man like Joseph because of her own sin. Jezebel, what a character. They lied, the women lied with impunity, casually as can be. And I don't like to bring conventional wisdom in, but I am afraid that it has influenced us. This premise within the Me Too movement is the woman is always right. The woman must always be believed, as if the woman can only and always tell the truth. And there's nothing so outrageous as there was, as in the case of Joseph and Potiphar, the godly man who did what was right in the worst condition. He is charged with one of the worst sins you could be imagined to be charged with. Violating your boss's wife. May God give us grace to be loyal and not be perverted by the corruptions in this world. Now let's go to faithfulness to our children. Ephesians 6. Verse 4, and ye fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. You know, I'll say this too, one of the thought in terms of discipline, because discipline is the thought here. Never in Scripture is the bride seen as the object of Christ's discipline. It is always the object of His cherishing, nourishing and cherishing, the object of His heart to minister unto her. When it comes to discipline, it's always the father connected with disciplining his children. We have to understand these relationships. This is not complicated. We know it intuitively even. But yet we start mixing and matching things. We don't know which way to go. Bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. The importance of bringing the Word of God and also to provide that needed a word of encouragement and help. We fail in these things, but that is our responsibility to our children. As the late Brother Heinz Brinkman one time put it so bluntly, God did not give you children to raise them for hell. And He didn't give you children to raise them for this world. You know, I think of what it says in Kings there about King Assyria said, give me thy goodliest. And that's what the Lord wants. He wants the goodliest. And who are the goodliest? They're our children. I want them for me. I want them for my world. Like in Egypt, you know, they threw the young men into the river. Kill them. Throw them into the river. And the women, they could come under the control of the Egyptians and further that system. But to our children, I won't linger on that. That's so critically important. You know, it says in 1 Corinthians 4, Paul says, though you have 10,000 instructors in Christ, you have not many fathers. The father's heart is all subject all on its own. We don't have time to it. But turn over now to 1 Timothy. A word on parents. Verse 4. And I'm going to go ahead and read this in the Darby. But if any widow have children or descendants, let them learn first to be pious as regards their own house, and to render a return on their side to their parents. For this is acceptable in the sight of God. One of the prominent subjects in scriptures is widows. God has such a tremendous concern for a widow. Indeed, the Lord Jesus did. He was concerned for His own mother, who seemingly was a widow when He died. And as the firstborn son in that family, He committed her care to one that He knew would care for her the most, and that was the Apostle John. But it talks about rendering a return. It's almost a business term. What's the ROI here? What do I get out of it? You know, if you're talking to a client or customer, so what? Okay, well, this is what I need to do, but where's the return on investment here? What am I getting on it? It is a scriptural, I don't know, it's concept, it's a principle, it's authoritative, that parents get a return from their children. You know, it says, there's two sides to this. In Corinthians, Paul says that the children ought not to lay it for the parents, but for the parents for the children. And Paul's applying that in a very gentle way. And he's saying, you know, it's my responsibility to look after you Corinthians and care for your needs and as a father role, not you to look after me. What a beautiful spirit that is, but to render a return. We didn't read it when we were in Ephesians 6, but it says, honor thy father and mother. Just go back a moment. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right, right? Children is the place of being in the younger areas of obedience. There's a point where I have no more say to my grown children. They're not children. But it says, honor thy father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise. That honor goes on to the grave and beyond. Hearing people that profess the name of Christ to speak evil of their parents is not honoring your father and mother. And it's a grievous sin against God. Call it out like it is. There needs to be a return. There needs to be a care. There needs to be an investment. And what's the larger context here in 1 Timothy 5? It says that the assembly be not charged. There's many widows. He says, take care of the widows that are indeed. If you have an aging parent, aging mother, well, why doesn't the assembly help out and step in and have a little fellowship here? It's not their job. It's your job. Relatives, it's on me. And my parents have it coming. My father, my mother, I render a return. That's my responsibility. Loyalty in these spheres. What is the matter? We speak great truth, and we don't have that fidelity, that loyalty, that diligence with our spouses, with our children, with our parents. I mentioned loyalty towards our brethren. Go back to, it might take me a minute. I think it's 1 Samuel 14, or thereabouts. No, it's much later than that. Chapter 20, 1 Samuel 20. And now I say our brethren, I am not speaking now of the sphere of the assembly as such, per se. We know there's spheres of, you know, authority. We mentioned the home and the employment and the government. I'm not addressing that today. And the assembly. But I'm not talking per se about bowing to an assembly decision or, you know, loyalty. And, you know, it's nice. You know, if dear brother and sister in our local assembly aren't there, I say, oh, well, what happened? There's a problem. Banking on them every week. They'll be there. They'll be there. No question. Loyalty, fidelity, reliability, trustworthiness. But the other concern is this. You know, in the pathway of faith, we are what we are. Brother said to me one time, he says, you know, Romans 12 says, live peaceably with all men, as much as lieth in you. And frankly, with some of my brethren, it just doesn't lie within me. I said, well, that really isn't the force of the scripture. It says, as much as depends on you. You do everything you can. There's some people that, regrettably, even among saints of God, are recalcitrant. It won't change. I don't understand that. Now, again, that's not faithfulness. That's being difficult. As much as it depends on you. But this matter in caring for our brethren, and it's been a very jarring experience, and maybe others, I'm no doubt. Don't have any insight unique to me here. And I don't want to say it too harshly. And I will qualify it with this. Because over the years, you know, I've had people say, well, you know, you're targeting me and you're saying something to me. And I, you know, immediately I start backpedaling. I wasn't referring to you. I would just say, if the shoe fits, wear it. We're not singling anybody out on this. But a tendency, a willingness even to abandon our brethren over insignificant details. You know, there's very severe matters that have to be dealt with, and it requires discernment and discretion. And there's many things that should be, as we've had in the reading, about forbear, let it go. Did it hurt? Yeah, it probably did hurt. Was it intentional? Maybe, maybe not. But for the path of peace, we have to sometimes be able to, you know, to take a blow, bite our tongue, and move on. But the willingness not to necessarily come out of them, but just walk away from them. Sometimes say, really? Was that friendship? Was that all it was worth? That disagreement that we had? Is that a deal breaker? Years of fellowship, years of walking together, done. 1 Samuel 20. Love this passage. We know how Saul was throwing the javelin at David. Jonathan and David had worked together. And verse 25. And the king sat upon his seat, as at other times, even upon a seat by the wall. And Jonathan arose, and Abner sat by Saul's side, and David's place was empty. Nevertheless, Saul spake not anything that day, for he thought, something hath befallen him. He is not clean. Surely he is not clean. And it came to pass on the morrow, which was the second day of the month, that David's place was empty. And Saul said unto Jonathan, his son, wherefore cometh not the son of Jesse to me, neither yesterday nor to today? Jonathan answered Saul, David earnestly asked leave of him to go to Bethlehem. And he said, let me go, I pray thee, for our family hath a sacrifice in the city. And my brother, he hath commanded me to be there. And now, if I have found favor in thine eyes, let me get away, I pray thee, see my brother. And therefore he cometh not unto the king's table. Then Saul's anger was kindled against Jonathan. And he said unto him, thou son of the perverse, rebellious woman, do not I know that thou hast chosen the son of Jesse to thine own confusion and unto the confusion of thy mother's nakedness? For as long as the son of Jesse liveth upon the ground, thou shalt not be established, nor thy kingdom. Wherefore now send and fetch him unto me, for he shall surely die. And Jonathan answered his father and said unto him, wherefore shall he be slain? What hath he done? And Saul cast a javelin at him to smite him, whereby Jonathan knew that it was determined of his father to slay David. So Jonathan arose from the table in fierce anger and did eat no meat the second day of the month, for he was grieved for David because his father had done him shame. Many times I've heard about Jonathan. Well, he didn't give David his shoes. Went back to Saul and he wasn't in the kingdom. Jonathan is the prototype of brotherly love. Many of us can say, I've experienced this from a brother in Christ, or a brother in the flesh. Jonathan had David's back. And because Saul's enmity against David was so intense, and David wasn't there, you know, it's a picture of the reproaches of them that approach thee, fell on me. God wasn't here, so Christ, that hatred was directed to him. He isn't here, so the reproach may be directed towards us. Here the case was David was empty, seat was empty, and so Saul threw the javelin at Jonathan. But what I find so invigorating to my soul when I read this is Jonathan rose up from his chair in fierce anger. It's an intensified form of anger. In fear? He was just flying, he was just dodging a javelin. No. Fierce anger. You know, there's certain emotions that take you beyond fear. One of them is even a greater fear. One of them is love. Another one is anger. Jonathan was beyond fearful. And why was he angry? Because his father slighted the man he loved. I wanted to try to draw more connections with these passages. I'll just mention three. I mentioned Uriah the Hittite. There's three Gentiles. The Old Testament, wonderful picture of loyalty, of devotedness. Ruth the Moabitess was mentioned in the meetings. Beautiful example of devotedness, loyalty to Naomi. Another is Uriah the Hittite that we mentioned. Unwavering loyalty to David, despite the opposite that David showed to him. And then Ittai the Gittite, again a Philistine, another Gentile. He said, wherever you go, whether in death or life, I will be with you. But beautiful illustrations of devotedness, of loyalty to Christ. We know this present hour, many of our brethren are paying the ultimate sacrifice, even to martyrdom, for faithfulness to Christ. But may that loyalty likewise be seen in our homes, to our spouses, to our children, to our parents. Loyalty to our employers, yes, that we might adorn the doctrine of God. And then loyalty to our brethren. I know our time is gone, but let's just sing the last stanza of 224. We sang this hymn earlier in the meetings. But the last two lines of this last stanza impressed me, and I thought it would be a nice stanza to close with. 224, stanza 3 only. Blessed God and Father, we thank Thee for the encouragement of the Scriptures and also the conviction of the Scriptures. Our God, we are before Thee, and all things are naked and open unto Thee, with whom we have to do. We realize that, our God, it is a desire, each one of Thine own, to be faithful to Thee, faithful to our Lord Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the one who is obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. And Lord Jesus, Thou dost know, and we do feel, our lack of devotedness, our lack of loyalty, our lack of fidelity to Thee in many ways. We pray that Thou wouldst help us indeed, that we might more faithful prove. And too, that this loyalty might be seen, this trustworthiness, this faithfulness might be seen in the spheres of our homes and employment. And among our brethren, our God, grant that we might think more of our Lord and more of our brethren than we think of ourselves. How we need Thy help. And our God, now we commit Thy word to Thee for blessing. We pray for dear young brethren in a particular way, and thank Thee for so many that made the sacrifice to be here with their families. Our God, bless, encourage, guide, help, and preserve them in a dark and evil day. We commit our way to Thee with gratitude, Father. In the precious name of our Lord Jesus Christ, amen.
Amen.